would turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Wrapping up this series of studies we've been doing this week and looking at various Bible characters. And today we're going to look at someone who worked with a great prophet of the Old Testament. He was not a David or Moses or Abraham or a Job. He wasn't even one of the prophets, but he was a servant to one of the prophets. And unfortunately, as much as he worked with this prophet and saw that he did, there are some things we're going to learn about this man today. We're going to consider today's example as someone to not imitate. And a lot of these, all of the ones we've looked at so far, we looked at their character and saw some characteristics that we should have. Well, today we're going to look at this man who we should not imitate, and we're going to see why he's not somebody we should imitate, because the primary point I want us to see is he lacked faith. And it's always been true of those who follow God that they must have faith. That's been true from the beginning. And if for no other reason than God has not revealed everything to us, and that fact in itself demands that we trust Him, and that trust is faith in God, and believe what He tells us, even though we may not see some of these things He tells us about. And that is the very definition of faith. Anybody quote Hebrews 11:1 for me?
And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
And that not seen part there tells us that we're not always going to see everything. At the same time, there's something, the substance of things hoped for, so there's something there. And the evidence of things not seen, again, it's not blind faith like the world sometimes thinks. What we believe, though we may not see it, we base on some evidence that's been given to us, of course, here in God's Word. Faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And hearing by Word of God. If we didn't have this, we couldn't have faith. Simple as that. And this man lacked this faith. And we need to understand that by looking at his life, that sometimes that we are required or called, if you will, to believe without seeing. But, again, not a blind faith. It's trusting the evidence, trusting the individual who tells us this, and that is God and His prophets, the inspired writers. Believing this testimony, the evidence has been given to us. But this man we're going to look at today saw, and he still didn't believe enough. I'll just say it that way. He had seen enough evidence before he demonstrated his lack of faith, but he didn't believe in what he couldn't see. He walked by sight rather than by faith. And he was, like a lot of people today, skeptical of what he couldn't see or feel or hear or touch. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I'm not going to believe it unless I can see it? Or we can't believe in anything we can't see. And again, that's not true. Even the people who say that, if they say it to me, I'm going to challenge them on it by giving a few examples. Like Abraham Lincoln. Anybody in here, I'm pretty sure, is not old enough, right, to have seen Abraham Lincoln, but yet we believe he was real and he really existed. Has anybody ever been to Paris, France? I haven't either. Does everybody believe that it exists? Of course we do. There's plenty of evidence that testifies to that. So we can believe in things that we can't see, but the unbeliever is not called to believe in something that he or she cannot see without evidence. But we look at the evidence God's given to us in God's Word, see who God is, see the character of God, and that is sufficient enough to cause someone to believe. Remember John, as he closed out his gospel, pointed to the miracles of Jesus and said there are many other miracles that are not written here, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So just the things that John wrote are enough to cause one to believe, even though we will never see Jesus here on this earth. The man we're going to look at this morning, his name is Gehazi. And I want us to look at how he demonstrated a lack of faith, and then let's examine ourselves and think about 4 points about his life and the way that we should not imitate him. so that we can say that we're truly walking by faith. Let's look in chapter 4 beginning. And the first thing I want us to look at is what it was that Gehazi did see. In other words, what was it that should have given him reason to believe more about God's ability and the power that Elisha had by God? In chapter 4, I'm not going to read all these texts because we'd basically be reading the chapters 4 and 5 in its entirety. But I want to point out where these passages are. In this story in chapter 4 here, Elisha had been traveling through the region of Shunem and a wealthy woman there had recognized that he was a man of God and had asked Elisha and his servant to stay with her. And we find in verses 8 through 10 that, as that says there in verse 8, so it was as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall. Let us put a bed there for him there, a table and chair and a lampstand, so it will be that whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." So she's being hospitable and making a place for him to stay every time he comes through there. And because of her kindness, we find in verses 13 through 17 that Elisha granted the woman to have a son. As of yet, she had none. And, of course, she does. In verse 17, the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. The sad part of the story is, though, that this young man died. This child that she had received from God. But, in verses 32 through 37, we see that Elisha brought him back to life. He had actually initially sent Gehazi ahead with his staff to lay the staff on the face of the child. That didn't bring him back. So when Elisha got there, he put his hands on his hands, his eyes on his eyes, his mouth on his mouth. And the way it tells it there, the warmth of the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned, verse 35, and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out of him. And the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. So he brought him back to life. Gehazi was there and saw all this. And he should have seen the evidence that by the power of God, Elisha was able to do this. And Gehazi would later stand before King Jehoram in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, and answer the questions about the great things that Elisha had done. And this is the story that Gehazi would tell. So he's an eyewitness to this. Next story is in chapter 5, one that we know very well, the story of the healing of the leprous man, the Syrian army commander, Naaman. And without totally going over the story again, we see that Gehazi was there and saw that, again, by the power of God, Elisha healed Naaman of this leprosy. Naaman, of course, when he was told to go dip in the River Jordan, first complained about, "Are not our rivers better than this river?" And of course his servants eventually convinced him if the prophet had told him to do some great thing, he would have done it, and how much more so this. And so he went and he dipped in, and notice it says that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child and he was clean. Gehazi was there and saw that also. What Gehazi didn't see, though, is something else. In this same chapter here, in verse 15, Gehazi didn't see the provision of God. Though he had seen the great power of God demonstrated through Elisha, though he had survived with Elisha throughout the drought, somehow Gehazi didn't see that God was with him all throughout this. And he was thinking materially. He wasn't thinking about the power of God that he had been eyewitness to. And in this story, this chapter right here, when Naaman was healed by following the command of Elisha to wash in the Jordan River 7 times, he came to Elisha and offered him money as a gift. But we know Elisha refused and said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And when Elisha continued to refuse, Naaman left. But then who followed after Naaman? Gehazi. And Gehazi followed after him and told him a tall tale. He lied to him, telling him that Naaman that tell Naaman that Elisha had seen, to ask for a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing for 2 young men. And somehow, even after seeing what he saw, Gehazi, in all the dealings with Elisha up to this point, failed to see that God had always provided for them. And now his greed brought the leprosy of Naaman on himself and on his descendants, because even with what he had seen, he somehow failed to see that God was providing. Turn over to chapter 6. We're going to see another failure of Gehazi. I want to read this passage in verses 8 through 17. This is a pretty powerful little story here. I've done a whole lesson just off of these verses I'm about to read for a totally different lesson. Let's read verse 8 through 17, chapter 6. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." And the king of Israel sent someone to the place which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned them, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And he was told, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So here's the situation, first of all. King of Syria is trying to make war with Israel. And when he makes plans to go somewhere, Elisha knows of it by the power of God, and he warns the king not to go there. And eventually the king of Syria says, "Okay, there's a traitor in our camp somewhere." And his servants are saying, "Nope, it's this Elijah guy that tells the king everything you say in private." So the king of Syria says, "Well, let's go take care of that Elijah fellow then." And so he sends an army down there and surrounded the city where Elisha was at. Gehazi is with him. And let's continue reading in verse 15. When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now who's with Elisha here? Just he and Gehazi. What was he saying? There's nobody else around, but Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. So in this situation here, Naaman didn't see God's power to deliver them. Didn't see the protective power that God had always had with him. And Elisha had to pray that his eyes could be opened to see what he saw. And it was not until Elisha did pray that his eyes would be opened and saw the power of God that they were not alone in the fight. So here's the problem. We've seen Gehazi be eyewitness to the great power of God, but at the same time we see that somehow he's not seeing some things that should be obvious. And when we look at the example of Gehazi, we find, well, maybe we could fall prey to these same shortcomings. So what is it that is about him that we need to not have in the same way that Gehazi had then, his shortcomings? Well, the faith that we need today is, first of all, going to be a faith based on God's Word. You know, the question I asked at the beginning, how do we even have faith? That's by God's Word, Romans 10, verse 17, right? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. What God calls us to do is to believe Him, but not just based on some idea about God that we may come up with in our own mind. He's given us the Word of God by which we can get to know Him and come to believe in Him. If we don't know the Word of God, if we are not aware of the evidences that He's given to us, then we're not going to have the faith that we need to have. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't come by what I think about God or what I think about Jesus or what I think about anything, honestly. It's no guarantee that someone's going to have faith after hearing the Word of God either. But it's a guarantee that without it, we're not going to have that faith that we need to have. It's in the Word of God that we have the words by which we're going to be saved. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthian brethren, reminded of this. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2.
Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain.
So this gospel, he said, I preached to you, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to it, unless you give it up, and then it would be in vain. You know, when Jesus sent the apostles out to preach the gospel in Mark 16:15, Mark's record tells us there that he sent them, and the words that he gives there is to preach the gospel to every creature. And the very next thing he said was, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Belief in this is absolutely necessary. The word of God was being sent out in the form of the gospel. But the faith that we have has to consider God's testimony, of course, which is the Word of God, has to consider the evidence that God has given to us, else we're not going to have that kind of faith. Gehazi, when we look at him, he failed to believe and trust in God, though he had seen that evidence. And again, just because we have the Word of God doesn't mean we're going to believe any more than Gehazi seeing what he saw caused him to have faith. He failed to weigh the evidence that he had seen and really seriously consider what he had seen with his own eyes and draw a conclusion, a logical and reasonable conclusion that would lead him to believe that God was trustworthy. So we have to look into God's Word and not just say, well, I've got a Bible. That's not enough, is it? We've got to look at this and say, well, do I believe this? And not just in general either. You know, we can say, well, yeah, I believe the Bible. And then I think I made reference earlier this week to a poll that George Barna had done where he asked that question, do you believe that just followers of Christ must follow his words? And a high percentage, not 100% for some reason, but a high percentage said yes. And then when he asked a specific statement of Jesus in Matthew 19:9, well, that dropped down to 26%. So, do we really believe all this? This is what we have to each ask ourselves. Do I really believe everything that's said in here is true? Not just those easy parts and not the parts that don't apply to me. Do I believe all of this? We know, just from reading the gospel stories, that even when Jesus walked the earth and people saw the great miracles that he did, that not everybody believed him. Religious leaders? No. Did they fail to believe because there just wasn't enough evidence? That wasn't the problem either. If we truly seek salvation, then we have to consider all the evidence, weigh it in the balance, see if it's true or not, consider the source of the evidence, and then make a decision. And we can't refuse the evidence, we can't deny its existence, we can't question the credibility of the source, because all of those things, you know, what bring us to faith. If we refuse to look at the evidence, we're not going to base our conclusion on the evidence, then, are we? We hear about this every once in a while in a trial where there's evidence brought in about a certain crime or action, and some will say, no, we don't want that evidence, or they won't even consider the evidence. Well, is that... Are you going to come to a right conclusion when you don't consider all the evidence? Of course not. You know, again, what John says in John 20:30-31, just from his writings there's enough evidence to believe. So we can't say that there's not enough evidence. The second thing I want us to note about Gehazi and to not imitate him is we need to have the kind of faith that is not of sight. You know, I think as long as Gehazi could see something, he could believe in that, and even some of that was kind of questionable. But the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 17, This is should be some powerful words to us in about our attitude toward all the issues that we face in life, because I want you to consider what Paul writes here about some of the things that he had already suffered. If you've ever read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you see the listing of all the things he had gone through: shipwrecks, beatings, stonings from his own brethren, from strangers. He had gone through a lot because of his work for the Lord. And listen to what he says here in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 16, beginning. "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," he called all that a light affliction, "our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I don't know, the world's looking at that. How can you look at something that's not seen? What does he say? How can you look at something that's not seen? By faith. Jump down just a few verses to chapter 5 and verse 7. "We walk by faith, not by sight." We look to those things figuratively in our mind. We've got the idea in our mind. We've got the picture, if you will, in our mind, based on what God has told us, so that even when we can't see heaven, we believe it exists. We believe God is going to bring us there in the end if we live faithfully for Him. We can't, what Paul's saying here, we can't look to the things of this life and focus on that and be pleasing to God. These things are the visible, the material things that you can touch and feel and see. But those things in the end are going to go away. Gehazi was looking at those things. That's why he lacked this faith. So we have to ask ourselves, what or in whom do we believe, even though we have not seen? No man since early in the first century has seen Jesus. And yet here we are today studying about Jesus. We're here because of Jesus. And anybody today that's going to believe in Jesus is going to do so based on faith, based on the evidence that we have here in God's Word. In fact, Peter wrote to believers in the first century, in 1 Peter chapter 1, to encourage them, because they'd already suffered some persecution because of the sake of Christ. And those, Peter said, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Again, the world's going to say, how can you love somebody you've never seen? Well, again, based on evidence, the testimony of God, it's not blind faith. We have the abundant record in the Gospels of the life of Jesus, His words and His works. And again, as John said, it's sufficient evidence to cause belief. We don't have to see Jesus to know that He existed, or even that He was who He claimed to be by all the testimony that we have here in the Word of God. If we're to accept this statement that some will make sometimes, that we can't believe in anything we can't see, then we have to discount such things as gravity, the air we breathe, magnetism, love, heat, cold, or the existence of the Earth's core. Nobody's actually seen that. I just happened to see a TV show the other day that said we managed to get 9 miles deep, but that's not anywhere close to getting down to the core. Does it exist? Well, something's down there. But when you say things like that, someone's going to say something like, well, but we can see the effects of these things and know that they exist. Think about what you just said there. That's exactly what we're trying to say. We see the effect of God in His creation, and you really have to just want to not believe in God as Creator when you look at the totality of the evidence in creation. You know, I could list off a few things that, when you examine them, you can't look at that and honestly say it just happened. You know, human body is pretty complex. And you look at how the body works together on something simple like you get a cut on your skin. There, scientists, doctors know that after a certain period of time, certain things are going to happen. Your body is going to send rebuilding cells to that area. How does it know that? Just by coincidence, or just for chance, they just happen to go to the right place at the right time. And they know that after 7 days, it's going to start putting the scab over it, and it's going to start pulling itself back together, those cells building it up. And after 30 days, it's going to be completely healed over, unless something has affected it since then. And we know that that always works that way. Unless there's, of course, some issue in there added to it. How does it do that? Well, scientists know that there's something special about that because they've been trying to recreate a self-healing skin for years and years and years. But they can't even really explain how it works, and that's the problem. You know, take a kernel of corn. How big is a kernel of corn? You know, probably about a quarter inch, 3/8 of an inch long, so thick. Do you know we know exactly all the elemental pieces of that? We broke down a kernel of corn, just elementary, looking at the elements that make it up, constituent parts to it. We know exactly down to the 100% what makes up a kernel of corn. And I imagine somebody somewhere has already said, okay, let's make one, put it all together, form it even look like a kernel of corn. What's going to happen, though, when they plant that in the ground?
It's not going to grow.
It's not going to grow. What's missing? Life. Man is never going to come up with life. We can put all the constituent elements together, even of the human body. Make a pretty good replica, but we can't put life in it. And yet, man looks at the human body and says, it just happened to get into this form after billions and billions of years. Who really has blind faith? Is it someone who believes in God as the Creator, or is it those who refuse to believe in God the Creator and says all this just happened? You know, we don't have blind faith. It's the one who refuses to see the evidence, things like that, that has a blind faith, and it's not in God. But the ones that do have the right kind of faith, those are the ones who are blessed according to God's Word. In John the 20th chapter, after Jesus arose from the grave, he came to the apostles and he presented himself alive. And they were all doubtful that it was really him. It wasn't just Thomas. I know we kind of focus on Thomas a lot because he vocalized his doubt. But they all doubted him. And Thomas plainly states that he would not believe unless he saw him. And saw Jesus himself with the nail prints and put his hand in his side. Well, then when Jesus appeared to him, in verse 29, Thomas professed belief, but Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Now, faith, again, by definition, comes without having seen. And so Jesus is saying those who are willing to believe without sight are the most blessed because they have accepted the testimony, the word of God himself. This is what we have. Gehazi was right there and saw it, and yet he didn't believe as much as he should have. We also need to have a faith unlike that of Gehazi that acknowledges fulfilled prophecies. You know, Gehazi fell short because even though he did see the power of God and the evidence there to believe in God, the provision, the protection, and the power of God, he still didn't believe everything that had been shown to him. And if we call ourselves disciples today, it shouldn't be based only on what we read in the New Testament. You know, we've spent a lot of time this week in the Old Testament, right? But you notice a lot of those things, that's what the study's been all about in the evening lessons. A lot of those things we look in the Old are foreshadows of things in the New Testament. And if we didn't have that, you know, the Old Testament would be hard. Well, let me rephrase that. It would be impossible to believe the New Testament because fulfilled prophecies tell us that without a doubt, Jesus was who he claimed to be. You go back to the Old Testament, like Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, there it even writes, it is written about a new covenant. Well, when the new covenant came, we can go back to Jeremiah and say, okay, this must be it, what God was talking about. You also find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 13, and again Jeremiah 23, 6 through 7, prophecies about a coming kingdom and a king. And we read in the Old Testament in Joel, the second chapter, verses 28 through 32, something we read again in Acts chapter 2 that Peter refers to. There's a prophecy of a time when the Spirit would be poured out on all men, signifying this new era. When the apostles received the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and some of the people thought initially that these people must be drunk. Now Peter stands up and says, "We're not drunk. It's too early in the day for that. What you're now seeing and hearing is what Joel spoke about." And then he quoted Joel chapter 2, 28-32. How powerful would those things be in the New Testament without all these things in the Old? Well, it wouldn't really have much power at all, because we wouldn't have anything to refer back to that shows that God knew all this before it happened and told us about it. That's the whole reason we have the prophecies, so we can know that, number one, it's of God, and two, we can know about the surety of the Word of God. God knew about it before it happened. It happened exactly as He said it. Both of those things should cause us to have faith in God. Especially as we look back at the Old Testament prophecies, we need to accept those and acknowledge those that speak about the Christ. Because, again, what we believe about the Christ is based on the fact that the prophetic words that were spoken about Him many centuries before He came to this earth all came true. We see about the circumstances of His birth, such as Isaiah 7 and verse 14, He's going to be born of a virgin. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, we see in Isaiah 53 words about His appearance in verse 2, that He's going to be comely and nobody's going to desire Him. His purpose on earth, coming to be the Savior of the world. The circumstances, again in Isaiah 53, surrounding His death. And also Psalm 22. And when you look at all these, I'm told there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies about the Christ. And the odds of any one person fulfilling all those prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 32nd power, which would be a 1 with 32 zeros after it. Now, what are the odds of that happening by chance? It's not going to happen. And especially with some of those, like Isaiah 7:14, born of a virgin, that's not going to happen by nature. Now, that's a supernatural event. It's just not, He's not even going to come into being without God's intervention there. But when the honest heart reads all these things, these 300 prophecies plus, and then you see the fulfillment of every one of them by Jesus in the New Testament, when an honest heart reads all those things, it can be persuaded that He, in fulfilling all those things, was who He claimed to be. You know, if he is the Christ, He fulfilled everything that God said would be true about the Christ, then we can believe what He has to say. And one of the things that He said was, "I'm the Christ and the Son of God, I'm the Savior of the world." We can believe that. Last thing I want us to note is regarding our... Well, not last one. I've got one more after this. Next to the last thing here. We need to have a faith that acknowledges God's testimony by miracles. And again, Gehazi saw miracles. Somehow, he didn't believe. New Testament. How many people saw the miracles of Jesus but didn't believe? It wasn't just the religious rulers, but they were certainly the most prominent. Yet some of those people saw Jesus, walked with Him, saw these miracles that He did, signs and wonders, and yet in the end they still just couldn't believe. The miracles, though, we need to see that for what they are. They are the testimony about Jesus by God. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 for a minute. Acts chapter 2. Because here Peter is going to note this about the miracles that were done by Jesus and what it should have said to them. And Peter began in verse 14 telling them what this was all about, and he cited prophet Joel beginning in verse 17. down through 21. After he cites that, then he speaks to the people directly. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." And then he goes on to talk more about Jesus. But I want us to stop and note here, at least at this point, that this man was attested by God. In other words, God testified about him. How? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. And they had been eyewitnesses of those things. So in other words, God allowed those mighty works and wonders and signs to be done through Jesus as his testimony that he was not a fraud and that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. But again, even as powerful and convincing as those words, those miracles were, we know that many people still refuse to believe that that's the truth. And in regarding those miracles and the testimony of God, the same could be true about the miracles that the apostles did and the words that they taught. You know, the words of Jesus alone, even though some people say, well, I just believe the words that are in red, well, that's not enough. It's good that you believe the words in red, but you really should believe all the words because they're all God's words. And the same is true of the apostles' words. We need to accept also that the words of the apostles are the word of God also. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 toward that effect, and he praised the brethren there at Thessalonica for having received the word of God for what it was. And that's what he says here. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And when Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, he pointed to the fact of his words being the word of God, and really kind of in a chastising way said, "You need to accept my words as such." Notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." And as you see by looking at the second letter of Paul to these brethren, that apparently some were not accepting Paul's words as that. They were essentially trying to get the brethren there to discredit Paul while making themselves out to be apostles, which they were not. Paul is pointing out here, he said, you need to acknowledge that what I'm telling you is not Paul, but it's the word of the Lord. This is God's word, and we need to do the same thing to do today. We need to understand that, as Paul would say to these same brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 and 13, that the words that he had spoken to them were those words revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And he said, and he went on to say, the words that we have already taught to you. And again, Paul's point here is this is not just my word that I'm given to you. These are the words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He would say to the Ephesian brethren, Ephesians chapter 3, 3 through 6, as he begins that section, he points out that he had written to them already, and he says in verse 4, when you read this, you may understand what is that mystery. What is the mystery? You go on to say in verses 5 and 6, well, that's that now that the Gentiles can be saved. And he pointed out there that it was through the Holy Spirit he revealed to his apostles and prophets that message. So again, this isn't just the opinion of Paul or the thoughts of Paul. These are inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, the writer of Hebrews urged the brethren there, these Jewish brethren who had been persecuted and were thinking about going back to the old law. He was trying to get them to see that that was not going to keep them right in the sight of God. When I read this, I get the feeling, it's not said explicitly, but I get the feeling that they were thinking, you know, if we go back to the old law, it's still God's word, so we'll still be okay. We're just going to go back to keep our Jewish brethren from persecuting us, continuing to persecute us. I think that's their thought. They were thinking if they went back to the old law, hey, we're still following the word of God, and now my Jewish friends and relatives will accept me back. Well, the Hebrew writer is saying, that's not going to be good enough. And listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 beginning. "Therefore we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So this message of salvation was first declared to the Lord, but then the apostles spoke it to others, and by these signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit proved that what they spoke was from God. And when we read their words today, that's what we should believe. There should be no doubt at all, based on the same reason that we believe Jesus is the Christ, these miracles proved Him to be such. The fact that He was raised from the dead proved to be such. And when the apostles then go out and preach that very message, and they prove by the power the same miracles that Jesus did, there really shouldn't be any question about what they write as being from God. Last point. The faith that we need to have has got to be different than Gehazi in that we need to trust in God. Faith. Gehazi somehow, again, saw all these things, was eyewitness to these miracles that were done through Elisha, saw the provision that had been given to them all the time he was with Elijah, and yet, still, a couple occasions there, we see that he didn't really trust enough in God. We need to trust in God without a shadow of a doubt. We need to trust that He's going to provide. We need to have true faith, because Gehazi, even eyewitness to these things, still didn't believe. Today, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we've been told by Jesus to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the things that we need will be provided for us. Matthew 6, verse 33. So the question for us is, do we honestly believe that? Do we honestly believe what He's promised, that we're going to be taken care of in our basic needs? We need to, as the writer of Hebrews said, be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do we believe that? Do we trust in the provision of God that He's always going to be with us and we're going to have everything that we need? Now, let's make a distinction here. That's not everything we want. Sometimes our wants far exceed our needs. That's not what God is promising. Now, I would like to have $1 million in my bank account. Do I need that? No. I've gotten by very well in my life without a lot of things because I honestly believe what God says here. I put Him first in my life. I've never had a lack. The only time I've missed a meal is because I decided to miss a meal. I needed to miss a meal. I've never been without clothing or shelter. Sometimes I had to stay at somebody else's house. I've always had that. And that's the promise that God has given to His people. You trust in Me, You put Me first, I'll take care of your basic needs. The question is, do we have that faith? Do we believe that? We also need to trust in God that He's going to deliver us. Again, we look at this story of Gehazi there in 2 Kings chapter 6. He steps outside the tent, sees himself surrounded by the Syrian army, and he thinks, we're in trouble. His words here are, it just says he was greatly troubled by this. The servant of the man rose out and he saw this army surrounding the city with the horses and chariots. He said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He didn't see any way out of this. He just saw that they were in trouble. But Elisha saw what Gehazi didn't. And Elisha was certain that they would be victorious. His words were, those who are for us are more than those who are against us. Do we understand that we're on God's side? That's our situation too. The one who is for us is more than those who are against us. Can the devil ever defeat us if we stand with God? Just can't. Can he ever answer Scripture? Did he ever have a refutation of Scripture? If we answer with Scripture, is he going to win? He's not. Because all we have to do is look at the example of Jesus' temptation, right? Matthew 4, 1 through 11. How did Jesus answer every one of those temptations? It is written. He doesn't have an answer for that. If you notice, each time that Jesus said, it is written, the devil just went to the next temptation because he couldn't do any more. Now, he may quote Scripture, as he did in that temptation, but he's going to use it incorrectly. And when you use it properly, then he has no answer to that. He is not going to win. We will be delivered. Let's remember the promise that God's given to us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear. Do we believe that? We believe that he will deliver us from every temptation? That's not to say he's going to yank us and grab us out of the place where we're at so we won't be tempted. He's given us the answer. He's given us the way of escape. We have to choose to escape. Remember when Joseph was tempted by Mrs. Potiphar? What did he do? What did he eventually have to do? He had to literally flee the temptation there. You know, when Paul talks about in the New Testament to Timothy, flee sexual immorality, flee idolatry, flee fornication, all those flees, sometimes that may mean literally, like Joseph, you have to literally get out of a certain location to avoid a temptation. But there's always going to be an answer. God has promised us that for every temptation, there is a way of escape. And by the example of Jesus, we know that it's going to be Scripture. How important then should Scripture be to us, if that's the case? Important?
Yeah, your soul may depend on it.
Your soul may depend on it. It's absolutely essential. So how well should we know it then? Well, the better we know it, the better off we're going to be. The stronger we're going to be, the more able we're going to face these temptations and answer them effectively. If we have the right kind of faith, we will be able to be delivered. Because that faith, again, is based on the Word of God. And the better we know the Word of God, the better we're going to be able to answer those temptations. So, looking at Gehazi this morning, I think what little we do know about him is enough to demonstrate that his faith was not enough. He was lacking in his faith. So we look at him, and now we need to ask ourselves, what about us? What about my faith? Do I demonstrate to others regarding my faith that I have full trust in God? Do we acknowledge the testimony of God regarding his Son? Do we truly believe these words? We recognize also that the miracle signs and wonders done were powerful testimony to the truth of the claim of Jesus that he was God's Son and what the apostles would teach later, the same thing. Do we demonstrate to the world that we follow the things that we can't see? Or if they looked at our lives, would they think we're just like the world and making this world our home? Do we demonstrate the full faith and trust in the Lord that he will provide for us, that he will care for us, that he will deliver us? If we have the faith of Gehazi, we're going to fall short. But if we have the faith that God wants us to do, we walk by faith and not by sight. And in that sense, we will be pleasing to the Lord and will be a lot more effective as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay. Appreciate all your attention this morning. Does anybody have any question or comment about Gehazi and faith in general?